A truth absolute, a desire of the heart of the child of God. This morning I would like to have you again consider the character of Christ in light of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it goes a long way to say that that if a reality in your life is evident from the starting point to the ending point, there are tremendous blessings when we consider some of the simplest statements uttered by God or Christ in the Word. For example, Israel was given a precious, very precious promise when God said to them, "My presence shall go with thee," to strengthen them, of course, to encourage them along their long, long journey. We can understand that from the Christian point of view, we have that same assurance that Jesus walks with us through the spiritual desert of this world. Henry Bosch, an old fundamentalist, author of note, recalls an illustration that he heard one of his pastor friends recite. And in this recitation, he drew attention to the fact that his friend counseled with a member of his church who found it difficult to sense God's presence when praying. You know, I find that that's probably one of the greatest impediments to consistent Christian prayer. While we may not say it in the same words, we sometimes maybe think it. He found it difficult to sense God's presence when he was praying. He always thought of him as being far away and unreachable. And the pastor says, "I tried several things, several approaches to help him overcome the problem. And then to make him realize that the Savior indeed is near," said, "I counseled him this way. I want you to think of the Lord as riding next to you in the seat in your car, everywhere you go. Just count him there in the seat next to you. And then when you're at home, I want you to take an empty chair and I want you to set it beside your table. And when you sit down for a meal, count him there in that chair. Although unseen, yet his promise is true." And then this pastor recounts later on that when this church member of his became grievously ill and was given the terminal notice by the medical authorities, he proceeded on down the road in his prayer life. And he took the pastor's advice and he counted his prayer time as a friend talking with a friend. And so when he became ill and it turned for the worse, he set an empty chair beside his bed. And he would turn that way whenever he talked with the Savior. One morning, his wife came into the room and her husband had departed. He was gone. He died over the night. And when she came into the room and she saw him laying there, she saw that his hand lay palm up on the chair as if he rested it in the lap of the Lord. So the pastor concluded his sermon with a suggestion that if we have the same difficulty in prayer or practicing the presence of Jesus, follow the example of that believer who had such an intimate contact with the Lord. And then there is this little beginning note to stir the heart written by Mr. Morris, which says this way, "I am with you, I am with you," Jesus whispers sweet and low in the sunlight, in the shadow, "I am with you where you go." Christ's pardon brings the soul to heaven. His presence brings heaven to the soul. So as we consider this morning the character of Christ, I would remind you that from what we've said in the past, and its point of relevance is that there are certain changes that are being made in you because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can observe changes that occur to us. We read about several changes in 2 Corinthians 5 in our scripture reading this morning, that when this earthly tabernacle is dissolved. Do you sense that your earthly tabernacle is dissolving as you sit here today? Can you see the changes that have been made over the years? If you look back at pictures 30 years ago or 35 years ago, some of you had hair. Some of your hair was not white. It was dark. I know that there's a couple of pictures that I've reviewed that some people weren't even wearing glasses. And some people didn't even have a need of a belt. But all the while we live there, a change is occurring. Can't deny them. Some people 25 years ago were at the peak of their health. Good strength, stamina. But now after the passing of time, things change. The makeup of our congregation changes. I'm sure you, like me, am able to recall with great joy some of the faces that once sat here, but who are here no longer. They're with the Lord. The very mention of their name brings to mind visible changes. Change is occurring, and change ought to occur, which goes to the point of this from our look into the scriptures last week. One of the things that Christ in you is doing is changing you. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 5:17 this morning, just a little snippet of a verse. Old things have passed away, all things become new. That in its rendering, the proper rendering, old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. But things are changing. And for the child of God, things are changing for the better. You may not feel like things are better, but spiritually things are getting better. That's one of the things that we mention about when we say that Christ, with regard to his character, is holy, breathtakingly holy. I mention that in review only because that's what is changing in you and me. When we were saved by the grace of God, he made us holy in position. And one of the things that is ongoing now is he is making us holier on we go through life. Breathtakingly sacred. Where Christ was concerned, we mentioned to you last week that he was sinless. He knew no sin. He was spotless. He was a lamb that was offered without blemish, without spot. And we also take note that he was subject to parental authority. He, as we described him, like the Bible describes him, he is the altogether lovely one. And so the question that we asked when we concluded last week, do you see a change? Changes that occur day by day. By the Spirit, are you able to reckon that you are not the same person you were a year ago? You're not. God is changing. Would you pray with me before we move on from this point? Our dear God and our Father, we love our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, the very Son of God, and we desire to be like him, even as much as we desire one day to be with him. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that when and as this march to that point continues, that people literally, truly, may people see Jesus in us. Bring us, Lord, to a place of moral integrity and spiritual maturity. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. With your Bible in your hand, I'm liking paper shuffling today. But one of the things with regard to the character of Christ, and remember what I said last week, that when we use the word character, we take it right out of the text of Scripture in the book of Hebrews, where it refers to Christ being the express image of his Father. The character of his Father. That same character that he is forming in you and in me. One of the biggest things that we will notice changing in is our mouth. Our mouth. For example, if you would look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Come on, I need to hear the paper, please. The paper. 1 Peter chapter 2. What a tremendous passage with regard to our Savior, beginning especially at the 18th verse, but I point to you at the 21st, 22nd verses. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, his footprints, even as children follow in the footprints of their fathers and their mothers, especially in the footprints of mothers. What a tremendous commission and challenge that is, to provide the proper example with regard to the direction of life. Here, superimposed upon what Christ left for us. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps. And verse number 22 says, who did no sin, and neither was there guile, we could understand that to be deceit, or words that are spoken with ulterior motives, or words that may be spoken to flatter. It says there in that verse, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, I would take it for a point of instruction that there is such a lengthy piece of scripture in the book of James that speaks about the use of the mouth, that God counts that very important where our character is concerned. It is said by some, and this is not fair, but you know, in some cases life is not fair, a person may live a Christ-like life more often than not, routinely so from day to day, and with one ill-advised word ruin forever their testimony and tarnish the glorious Christ who liveth within. James speaks a lot about the mouth. All through the book of Proverbs, there is that instruction about the use of the mouth. The tongue is one of the smallest members in the body, but it has the capacity to set the whole world on fire. Now, some places need to be burned out, I'll guarantee you. But you know, take a servant with the gospel message in hand who is fearless, who is obedient to Christ, and that fire in his tongue burns a swath through sin. Now, that's a good usage. But typically, that's not the way it is received. It is, he is said, to be guileless. That was part of his character. You will note that in any conversation or dialogue he had with individuals or with a group of people, one thing he never did was flatter anybody. He never deceived anybody. He just flat out told what was. And it is more often not the case that he spoke with grace, graciousness. There was no guile in his mouth. There's something else to be said about him. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, there's a label that's put on him. Here is the rich young man in verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. He said to him, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now think about that question for a minute. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Let's think about the prospects, especially as understood in contemporary Christianity. If you give a hefty amount of money to your church, That might sway God some, say they. If you find yourself entering into all kind of civic social functions, and you make your heart's object those who are in need, feeding hungry people. That's a good thing, by the way. Putting clothes on their back, that's another good thing. And the bad thing about that is that some people believe that everything rests on what things they do. Good, bad, or not. And he says to him in verse 17, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now I'm going to make a deduction here and say that the good may be linked to keeping the commandments. And some people have erroneously thought that by keeping the commandments of God, even if at 95% would be good enough to gain favor with God, they are in error. And he saith unto him, which Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Whenever we think about this goodness, this innate goodness on the part of Christ, it just boils out over top of him in his life. When you read it, place like a book of Acts chapter 10:38, the testimony that he had with regard to his character was this, that he went about doing good. He went about doing good. He healed blind people, palsied people, people with withered hands, to mention a few. He is good. But with regard to his character, we must also note that he is righteous. Righteous. In Hebrews 1 verse 9, for example. Please look at that reference. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9. You know, it is true that you are what you love. You are what you love. In Hebrews 1 verse 9, in this, again, this wonderful Christ-centered passage, verse 9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," above the angels, above mortals. But it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness." Speaks to character. That righteousness which is the standard of moral rectitude and exact conformity to it. You loved righteousness. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, the 11th verse, looks down 700 years to the prophetic timeline, and he sees there and labels Christ as my righteous servant. You are what you love. I was reading somewhere, I think it was seven indications of the indwelling spirit, one of which, as I recall, was sort of a question that you would ask yourself to find out exactly where you are in relation to God. The question, one of the questions was this. Simple question, but deep in its implications. What do you laugh at? What do you laugh at? What humors you? Christ is said to love righteousness, and I do believe that you are what you love. And if a person loves righteousness, then correspondingly he hates wickedness. Iniquity. He hates it. Do we laugh at iniquity? Do we find any humor in that? I mean, I don't want to take the moral high ground here for me personally. I have a battle with that. If I'm out in public And I see a couple of the brothers walking down the hallway with their blue jeans or their shorts halfway down their buttocks. I turn around, I look, and I just shake my head and I laugh at that. My wife informed me yesterday, corrected me, and I felt smitten by it. We shared a meal together, and we were sitting there, and this guy sitting off to the right, all by himself, chattering away. And I looked over at him, and he's going on and on. He's eating, talking, grinning, laughing. I said, "Wow, boy, that's being a zone, isn't it? That's wonderful to be in that kind of a zone."
He said, Jesus.
No, what he was talking was talking to his device. She corrected me, and I thought, you know, I walked out there, and I was making sport of this guy, and he was perfectly having a perfectly legitimate conversation on his Bluetooth. Is that what you call him, Bluetooth? Why is something you stick in your ear called a tooth? Why not a blue lobe? Bluetooth. But Christ, his character, brought him to a place or sees him at a place that he desires for us, where we should love righteousness and hate iniquity. And of course, he is righteous, then he is true. John 1 verse 14, he's full of grace and truth, full of it. He can't have any more of it. He never had any less of it. For what he is, truth, he will always be because he always was. And of course, that's explained further in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 18. I want you to see that too, because the same one speaking, John chapter 7 verse 18, 7:18 says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." None. Christ, the altogether lovely one, is the true God, and therefore he is the just God. And of course, the word just we derive, and it is linked to the word righteous. And that's at the root of righteous. One of the marvelous Old Testament prophecies in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, describing the coming king in these words: "He that is just, he that is just, be so glad when there will be no more need for elections, but that we will live under the rule of a just monarch who is always fair, always right, and compassionate." And so we have the summa concludum of this altogether lovely one, and this I find most gratifying. He is said to be faithful. Faithful. Again, that's implicated there in Zechariah 9 verse 9, prophesied right there, because even as he is prophesied there, even so he did appear. His appearance, according to John 12, verse 15, is an evidence of his faithfulness. You know, there is the filling of a plan, a filling of a plan that was made in the councils of eternity by the Godhead, ultimately concluded at the appearance of Christ. Age after age after age, decree after decree after decree of divine faithfulness. So what does that have to do with you? Well, when at last you sit under the rule of that monarch in the kingdom, keep in mind that he is girded with faithfulness, moral reliability, and fidelity. I don't know that I have it right. The Marines have a little logo saying, don't they? What is their saying? What does that mean? Always faithful. As soldiers of the cross, soldiers of Christ, would you suppose that if we were to bear the character of Christ and his faithfulness, that he would have us be marine-like? Always faithful? I believe so. But here's the joy to the heart. A little reference, and I won't have you turn anywhere else but here. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. 1 Thess 5 and verse number 24. Great benediction. At verse 23, which reads, "In the God of peace, now the God, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly." Do you realize that when you get to the end and Christ is finished working in you, there will be not one thing left to do? Sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, look what it says. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Do what? Do what? Well, aside from what we read in verse number 23, preserve blameless. Remember this, that you are currently a work in progress. A work in progress. God's not finished with you yet, but he began working on you when you were saved. He began working at you. And he's going about changing you. A change that is obvious and visible and relentless. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we read that. Until finally, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And when he started out, when he first met you by the wayside, this wonderful Christ, when he first met you by the wayside and he called you with an irresistible summons to come, follow me, and that way led you to the cross. And after the cross, wherein you were created in true righteousness and true holiness, Paul describes it that that process was done after the image of him that created. So there are changes that are ongoing and will be completed on the other side. Do you desire to have that process completed as soon as possible with the same desire that you would like to see the evidence of that change ongoing every day in your life? Seems to me that the desire in both ends ought to be equal. And that's quite a character. Think about this. One day you and I will be conformed into the image of Christ. And what is that? According to the book of Hebrews, he is the express image of God. I mean, was that not the case way back in the book of Genesis when God undertook, "Let us create man in our image"? That's the purpose, that's the plan, and that's what will be the conclusion on the other side. Christ formed in you the hope of glory. The hymn that we conclude with today provides for you and for me a challenge to evaluate and examine our lives. And remember, this involves largely practicing the presence of the Savior wherever you go. If you understand that he is with you at all times, does that not in the holiest of people serve as an impediment to willful sin? And when we fall and stumble and we sin, in spite of every effort and energy on our part, does that not immediately drive us to the eternally compassionate, loving God and seek his favor through confession? If we reckon that he is with us, just like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, "Where shall we go to flee from thy spirit?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is nowhere. And the question I leave you with today is, are you happy with that? Or would you like a little privacy? Do you mind someone else always sitting beside you, bending your ear? Well, do you? Don't you want a little privacy? Don't you want to get away from it all? Don't you want to get away from God just for a little bit? I don't think so. I know so. Pray with me. Our dear God, mold us and shape us after thy will. And then, Lord, through us, bring glory to yourself and to yourself alone. For Jesus' sake, amen.